Thank you, Father. We come before you. We humble ourselves before your word, the precious word of your Son. We thank you, Father, for that we come with expectant ears to hear your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to lead and guide us into your truth and give us the words that you would have us hear to always lead us to your Son, to the precious name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're continuing our study of 1 John. And if you remember, we're going back a couple of weeks where we left off in chapter 4, verse 3. And, you know, because of what we were talking about, there was a lot of interest in there. So we kind of had to cut that lesson short. So I thought what we'd do is, because it's been a couple of weeks, we're going to just kind of recap on the things that we learned a couple of weeks ago and then finish off. Hopefully, God willing, we'll get through these six verses in chapter 4. But let's go ahead and start with reading these first six verses in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. That'll be our text today. So he says in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Amen. "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So great verses here. Some, you know, in there, there's some of our most favorite verses, right, that we quote, and we rightly quote those whenever we are up against the spirit of error. And so we're going to pick up today where we left off in verse 3 of chapter 4, and that was in the middle of verse 3. And so we're going to kind of do just a recap and then get into the lesson. But remember, as we read in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Test the spirits to see if they are of God. Okay, that's this test that he's telling us. We need to be testing these spirits, because not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian or of God. And there's this test. There was these Gnostics that were going on and that were deceiving people and swaying them away from the truth. And so John tells us, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And this test is very simple. It's, do they confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh? Right? That's the test. Is Jesus the Christ that came in the flesh as our propitiation for our sins, to die for us, and was he risen again unto our justification? That's the test that he tells us. And so if you remember last time we looked at this, we saw in verse 3 that the majority of all modern translations actually remove this phrase, "Christ has come in the flesh." And that's kind of an interesting thing. So here we are in this verse. John is saying, test the spirits whether they are of God. And then the spirit of error actually removes the very thing that John's trying to get across, that Christ has come in the flesh. And so we spent some time 2 weeks ago talking about, why is this phrase eliminated? This phrase, this very thing that John was making the point to show in this test, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the very part of the verse that is missing, and that's not a coincidence. And so why is this phrase missing? Well, we talked about this, and we're going to go into a little bit more detail at the beginning of this lesson, but why is this phrase missing? It's because of the spirit of error. It's because of the deceiving spirits. It's these Gnostics, and namely, it's the spirit of error, these deceiving spirits that are trying to sway people away from the truth, and they're trying to corrupt our Bible. And that's why that verse is missing, or that portion of the scripture is missing in the majority of all modern translations. And so this is where we left off last week, but there seemed to be a lot of interest in this concept, because we want to know, can we trust our Bible? You know, that's, and so we need, rightly so, we are Christians and we are in this Bible study to study the Word of God. So can we trust our Bible that it is the inerrant Word of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. This Bible is the inerrant Word of God and it has no errors in it. But I want to show you, just as we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, there we need to know what Bible we can trust and call the inerrant Word of Scripture, the inerrant Word of God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit more. And so just to refresh your memory, and actually as I was thinking about this, in 2 Timothy, remember he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, thea pneumatos is that word. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Praise God. We can trust this Bible that he's given to us is the God-breathed Scripture. And then again in 2 Peter 1:20, he again tells us this. This is Peter talking. He says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the key there is the God-breathed Word of God, the Holy Spirit moving on faithful men to write down Scriptures. And they, and every time God speaks, and through these people, these men, even though they're flawed men, His Spirit came through them and they wrote down the perfect inerrant words of God. And so that's what we can go in understanding and being assured that we have this inerrant Word of God. And I want to spend a little bit more time showing you what is the inerrant Word of God that we can trust and lay our life down for, right? Because that's really what we are looking at, eternal salvation in these words. And we have to know and understand that these are the pure, inerrant words of God because we are laying our life down for these words, right? So in the last lesson, I told you about these Alexandrian codices and how this was the work of the Gnostics, how they were swaying people away from the truth and they began rewriting the Bible. And I showed you some of the script, some of the writings of Irenaeus, how he was talking about, you know, these people are coming in and they're trying to, they're adapting the words of God and they're taking them out of context and they're twisting the words of God to adapt it to their own baseless fictions, is what he said. So we went through some of that. And if you missed a couple of weeks ago, I'd encourage you to watch that because that's going to kind of tie into what we're looking at today. And so so this subtly twisting the Scriptures to fit their own heretical agenda, they begin corrupting the Bible by removing portions of Scripture. And they even added some to Scripture. They added and they removed portions of Scripture to fit their own heretical agenda. And so it resulted in what we know as the Alexandrian codices. And so these manuscripts, they're boasted to be the oldest and the best Greek New Testament manuscripts. Well, now they certainly are the oldest, but they are far from the best. They are filled with errors, and they're the oldest. But that's what deceives these scholars, is they think because they're the oldest, they're closest to the original autographs of the New Testament. Therefore, they have to be the best. That's not right. These Bibles were corrupted by the Gnostics and led by deceiving spirits, and this is why these Alexandrian codices have these missing parts of the Bible. So unfortunately, these manuscripts are what the majority of all modern translations use to translate the English Bible. Unfortunately, this is where the enemy has come in and sowed the tares among the wheat, getting people to, you know, doubt the Word of God. And this is what the enemy is doing. And so all modern translations use these oldest manuscripts, the Alexandrian codices, and except for the King James and the New King James. And so the reason why the King James and the New King James are the best translations is because they don't use the corrupted text of the Gnostics. They don't use the Alexandrian codices as the basis of their translation. Instead, they use what's called the Textus Receptus. I don't know if many of you heard that. It's a very common word, especially when you get into kind of studying this stuff with the Bible. But the Textus Receptus is Latin, and it's Latin for the received text. This is what faithful men called the received text of the Word of God. This is the inerrant, God-breathed Word of the New Covenant. okay? And this is the pure, uncorrupted word of God in the original Greek language. And that's key because the Textus Receptus is the pure word of God in the original Greek language. Those are the God-breathed words. All other translations are simply translations, and the King James and the New King James are the best, but they are also just translations. The God-breathed words was what he gave the apostles and the writers of the New Testament and the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. But mainly I'm focusing on the words of our covenant, the words of Jesus Christ, because that's what gives us everlasting life, right? So these God-breathed words are breathed by the Spirit. And they're preserved by the Spirit of truth. And, you know, as I was going through this week preparing for this lesson, you know, you just look at this. This is how John ends, verse 6. He says, "By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." The Spirit of truth is what has preserved the precious words of the gospel for, you know, 2,000 years, and it's the Spirit of truth that has done that, and that Spirit of truth is abiding in us right now. See, this is the connection that we're seeing as we go in and look at this inerrant word of God, because it's the inerrant word of God that was God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. So the way the word of God, specifically the New Testament Textus Receptus, the way it was preserved for thousands of years was God's hand preserving the word in the Byzantine Empire away from the corruption of the Gnostics and away from the corruption of Rome. There was two things that were that would have and did corrupt the Bible. It was the corruption of the Gnostics of the Alexandrian codices and the Roman Catholic Church. They came in and they translated the Bible into Latin, and then they started rewriting their Bible and saying the same kind of thing that the Gnostics were doing. So what Constantine did is in 330 AD, he actually, I believe he was led by the Spirit, and he moved the capital of Rome over to Constantinople. So here's Rome right here, and you can see it's not very fortified, and he decided to move it all the way over to this area here, and he called it Constantinople, and it was very fortified, and it was a good decision because it was a better fortified place to protect the capital of the Roman Empire. But at the same time, this is what was led by the Holy Spirit, is at the same time we had the true Textus Receptus, the true pure words of the New Testament, held safe and preserved in Antioch. Right, you see where that's where Antioch, where they were first called Christians, and he decided to move those manuscripts over into Constantinople also at the same time to preserve those, because it's a fortified place. And so at the same time, then he also commissioned scribes to start copying the Textus Receptus, start copying these texts, so that way it would preserve the word of God for thousands of years, for hundreds of years. And so this is now, I believe, the movement of the Holy Spirit to make sure that we have our Bible inerrant today. And what's interesting is whenever you look at history, shortly after that, about 476 AD, Rome fell and was conquered, but the Eastern Church in Constantinople still thrived for another 1,000 years. And so that was a good move that happened. That was led by the Holy Spirit. Also, we see now that you know, St. Jerome, he translated the Bible into Latin. I believe that was a good work of the Holy Spirit, you know, trying to get the word of God out to the common people in Latin. But then the Roman Catholic Church corrupted that, and it started going down. They were no longer transcribing the original Greek documents. They were now all their translations were in Latin. And so over in the Roman Empire, all the Bibles then were Latin over there. And so you can see if Constantine would have never moved that everything up to Constantinople, we would probably be reading a Latin Bible. You know, and it wouldn't be the inerrant word of God. And so you can just see the hand of God. This was so precious. The hand of God moving through, you know, getting, making sure that his precious word is preserved. So then something amazing happened in 1516 that revolutionized the world. It changed the world forever. And that was the introduction of Erasmus's printed Greek New Testament. And the reason why this changed the world is because this is the first time now that the Textus Receptus, the pure Greek words of God, have been printed and bound as the full canon, the 27 books of the New Testament bound together and now issued to the public off of the printing press. And this is the Textus Receptus. And you know, we can go into a whole history of this. I actually, in the back of your lesson, I printed some stuff to show you from the book that I wrote on the history of the Bible that shows kind of the history of how this progressed and where we, you know, how this was preserved and what manuscripts Erasmus actually used. But Erasmus, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, he only used the Byzantine text from the Byzantine Empire. He had the availability to use the Alexandrian codices, but he rejected them knowing they were of error, and he only used the Byzantine manuscripts. And so he compiled the, and this wasn't a translation, he just compiled the writings of the Byzantine manuscripts, and he issued the 1516 Greek New Testament. And this history of the Bible is so fascinating because there were three Bibles that changed the world. And I, just for fun, I actually brought them in for you guys to see. This is from my own personal collection. I'll just step down and look at this. So these are from my own personal collection. These are originals, over 500 years old, some of them. This Bible right here is the Textus Receptus from Erasmus that I just was talking about. This is the 1519 edition, the three years, the second edition after he printed it in 1516. This is the edition that Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon used to translate the first German Bible into that language out from the original Greek. So that's why this Bible changed the world. A lot of people say that the Reformation actually started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. And that kind of got it out to the world, but I think the Reformation actually started 1 year earlier in 1516 when this Bible came to the people. Because just before that, you remember the Roman Catholic Church was actually made it illegal to have a Bible. And so Erasmus took a stance, and actually, whenever you look at this Bible on...
wearing white gloves.
On one side, you have the Greek Textus Receptus, and then because the Latin Bible has so many errors over the centuries, he actually translated a new Latin translation next to it to show the Roman Catholic Church that they were wrong. How do you think that went over, right? he actually thought that he was going to sway the Catholic Church into going back to the truth. That was his vision, is he wanted to get the Catholic Church back in order. Martin Luther wanted to do that same thing. He never wanted to be the star of the Reformation. He just was trying to get the Catholic Church to bring back into the truth, but they rejected it. They rejected the truth, and they said, no, we're fine with our Latin Bible. It has the words of the Pope, and it has those things that we have changed, and it has indulgences in there, and it has these things that were never part of the inerrant Word of God, but yet they did not want to go back to what Erasmus gave them. Yeah. You know, that we don't really know. I mean, this is 500 years ago, and they didn't really take, we don't have records of that. My guess is they only printed 1,000 or two, you know, at a time. He has five editions of this Bible, 1516, and then it goes on five more editions. And it's because it caught on so well that people loved having the Word of God available to them, right? So then it just took off. It brought the light of the gospel to the world. And so, you know, so then in 1519, he went ahead and printed this Bible, another Bible to get it out to the world. Then in 1522, he printed another one. That's the Bible that William Tyndale used to translate the first Bible into English in 1526, which changed our lives because we have an English Bible now, you know, translated out from the original Greek. And so we don't know how many Bibles actually got printed, but I mean, this was all printed by hand. Even though it was a printing press, they had to set each type, you know, bring the ink down, press it, raise it up, hang up the sheets of paper, let them dry, and then come back and bind them. I mean, and it was only Johann Froben doing this. It wasn't a team of people. I mean, I'm sure he had employees, but this was not a huge printing press. I mean, so my guess, it's 1,000 or so. So it's very precious to have the original one. It's, you know, it is something of my hobby. I love it, you know. It's the Word of God. Yeah, Ben.
Others may ask this question, but how many years apart are each of the Bibles?
the edition. So the original was in 1516, then 3 years later, 1519, then 1522. So about 3 years each. Then he did 1527, and then he did another one in 1535. I actually have that one too. and then, yeah, I know. And then he died in 1536. So this was kind of an afterthought that he had. He actually wasn't planning on doing this, Erasmus, but it was the led by the Spirit is what this, and this brought the Word of God to light, to the world. Then we go on to the next, about 30 years later, you have another major Bible, and this is also the Textus Receptus. It is in 1550, the Bible of Robert Stephanus. Now, he did the same thing that Erasmus did about 30 years later. In 1546, he started his first one, and he compiled 15 more Byzantine texts. Again, Byzantine, not Alexandrian codices. He had available, he actually had friends in Rome that were trying to get him to use those, and he said, no, thanks anyway, but no, I'm going to use these. And so he specifically used the Byzantine text, and this is the true Textus Receptus. So between these two Bibles, these are now what we have as the Textus Receptus. These are the pure, so whenever you want to know, what is the pure, inerrant Word of God? It's this Bible right here.
Is that just English then?
No, this is Greek. This is all Greek. Yeah, this is all Greek, yeah.
English hasn't come yet.
Right. So this is all Greek. And so that's the inerrant Word of God of the New Testament is Greek. Now, the best translation from this is the King James Bible, which we have up here. And I brought one of these. This, I won't pick it up because it's a monster, but it's the full Bible, the King James Bible, printed in 1611. So this is the 1611 King James pulpit folio, and this is the translation that changed the world, right? So this is the Bible that they use, the Masoretic text from the Old Testament that the Jews preserved, which is the pure Word of God, and the Textus Receptus from, namely, Stephanus, but also reference to Erasmus. Erasmus brought it to the world. Stephanus solidified it and said, this is the Textus Receptus. And then this is what the King James translators used in 1611. Yeah, Joel.
Are those two just the New Testament?
Yeah, just the New Testament.
And the King James is the old?
The King James has the old and the new because, yeah, we have the Old Testament of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament is this Textus Receptus, yes. So, you know, King James is the authorized version. That's why they call it the authorized version. It's not the authorized version by God. I mean, I've heard people say that. No, God didn't authorize this to be printed. This is the authorized version from King James himself. He authorized the Bible to be printed, no longer illegal, right? Because that's a big thing. William Tyndale gave his life and was burned alive at the stake because he translated the Bible into English. So many people up to the King James Bible gave their lives so we could have our Bible today. And amazing stories. But then in 1611, you have the King James Bible is printed and it's available to everyone. Obviously, it's huge and it was only for the pulpit. And then later on, they made smaller editions for us. Yeah, Jim.
Did they only do the New Testament because the Old Testament wasn't contested? They weren't bastards?
Yes. That's exactly right. The Masoretic text, the Jews did a great job. The Masorets did a great job keeping that Word of God inerrant. And so that's never been in question. That was in about the 10th century that happened. And the covenant, the New Testament is our new, it's our covenant of everlasting life. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? He says, you think you have life because you search the scriptures, but you haven't found me in them. You only have everlasting life when you find Jesus in the Old Testament. See, that's that. So this is what Erasmus and Stephanus were doing is they were bringing the New Testament, our new covenant, the words of the gospel of Christ back into light for us. So I thought that'd be fun. Just for fun, I also this is a history of the Bible book that I wrote on what we just talked about, kind of going all the way through all the different editions. It's a fascinating study. Really shows the hand of God, the Holy Spirit preserving the Word through that. And so these are available, and also I have these for free on my website. You can download them for free as a PDF and read them there. We have paperback books if you want to have one. You can see Kathy after the class. But yeah, I thought it'd be fun just to show you. It's not too many times I can come and share these things with you, so I kind of like it. It's like show and tell day, you know? Yeah, so that's now the history of our Textus Receptus.
Zach's Museum.
Yeah.
Why are those so little?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So that's a good question. So these here, yeah, thanks for bringing that up. So these are actually the first two Greek New Testaments from Robert Stephanus. This was in 1546, and then this one was in 1549, and then the same text was this big folio edition. The reason why these are so small, and the reason why William Tyndale's Bibles were so small, is because they were illegal. They had to hide them, and they could not, if you were caught carrying these in certain places of the world, you would be burned alive. And so these are so small, they could hide them. William Tyndale in 1526, his Bible's a little bit bigger than this, but not much. They were actually, to get them imported into England, they were actually hiding them in grains of wheat or sacks of wheat to import them, to smuggle them into England. And so they had to be small for that reason. I always thought it'd be so fun. To get a 1526 Tyndale Bible is almost impossible. But it would be so fun to open one of those up and see a little piece of grain or something in there. That would be really fun to see. But that's why they're so small. Good question. Does anybody else have any questions with that? Yeah, Gail.
Yes, actually.
Well, because they wanted the power. They said, no, we are the ones that have the right to tell you what God truly said. And I'm the vicar of Jesus Christ, talking about the Pope. And he says, I don't want you reading what the word says, because I want the power. I want to tell you what God's saying. So they made it illegal because they didn't want people misunderstanding the word of God. Now, with Protestant, Christianity, we can see there, people have ideas, and it has caused some problems, but he wants the word of God out there, and he wants people living and abiding in his word. He never wanted the word of God to be hid. And so, yes, there are problems with doctrine, and that's why we have to rightly divide the word of truth and understand, and it starts with the word of God. And so I'm not saying that God's okay with error, okay? That's not what I'm saying, but God knows that if we have, he doesn't want to take the word of God from us, that's not the right answer, because it's not one man that can tell everybody what's right. So the idea is, you get the word of God out there. It's for everyone. Just like what we just read in 1 Peter. It's not for any private interpretation, right? This is for everyone. And so that's what God wants. That's the will of God. But the Roman Catholic Church wanted the power, and they hid the Bible. They put it in bondage. So, yeah. Okay. Anybody else have any questions? I have these Bibles digitally copied online too, so you can go look at it on my website. I have my website on there, and I have them so you can flip through them, Yeah, Esther.
Yes. How did you come across that in the first place?
Well, so yeah, that's a good question. I started learning about the Reformation, and I started seeing that these Bibles were actually out there, and I was very interested in them. And so just over the years, God's given me the God's graced me with these Bibles. I found them at auctions, mostly in England is where I find these things. And so it's kind of fun. Every day I'm actually searching for auctions and things like that to see what's come across. It's just one of my hobbies that I do. I have a library with these things, and they're precious to me, But again, one thing I want to mention is we don't worship these Bibles. We worship the Word, Jesus Christ, right? The Logos. These are precious Bibles that we can know him through his word, right? So, yeah. That's how we know the truth. Yes, that's how we know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. Yeah. Okay, excellent. Well, good. Well, that was fun. So in your lessons, and I'll put some up on the screen, but in your lessons, I went through and I cataloged about 100 different verses that have been corrupted by the Gnostics out of the Alexandrian text. And so you can look at that at your leisure. I've picked out 12 of them to show what is the difference between the Textus Receptus and these Alexandrian texts. And I get this from the Bible. It's by Scrivener, F.H. Scrivener, very great scholar of the Bible. He actually knew that these Alexandrian codices were being being brought back to light again by Westcott and Hort. And so in refutation to that, he actually printed a Greek Bible. And this is actually his first edition right here, printed in 1881. And what this Bible does is this takes the Textus Receptus and then he bolds every place where the Bible, where they changed the Textus Receptus. So every place. And so I have, this is my first edition. My other Bible that I brought here, that's just a copy. You can actually get these online fairly easy. But I just went through and I just highlighted, like here, this is John 8:1-11, right there. These words right here were deleted out of the Alexandrian codices. And so I went through and I just went through every page of the Bible and it's all in Greek, but he tells you where these places are that are missing. And so I just went through. So in your spreadsheet, I put about the 100 most prominent examples of these things. But literally there are thousands. There's like 600 and some pages in this Bible. And every footnote at the bottom here has some omission or change or some tweak that the Gnostics did to change the Bible. And so there's literally thousands of places where they tried to corrupt the Bible. Yeah, Lynn.
Did they do it on purpose?
Yes.
Did they do it for saving space?
No, they did it on purpose. And I will show you why it's not for saving space. Yeah. I'll show you why. Yeah. Gail.
The truth of the Bible is woven through the whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, no, and that's the deception there. And so what they did is these Gnostics did exactly what these progressive Christians are doing right now today. They take one scripture of the Bible and they take it out of complete context. They take it out of context completely. And then they twist it to add to their baseless fictions, just like Irenaeus said. So Irenaeus is saying they constantly were taking things out of context and corrupting that verse. So they didn't go through and remove every place where it says the name of Jesus, but 100 times they removed the name of Jesus and the word Christos, Christ, out of the Bible in certain places. Not in every one of them, but I don't think it mattered because what it is not everybody back then had a whole Bible, right? Nobody had, I mean, it was very rare to actually have an entire canon of the Bible printed. Written down because it was all handwritten manuscripts. And so, you know, they might have a sheet of paper or one or two different things and they bring that and they say, yeah, look what this actually is. This is what Paul really meant by this. And they're actually using that to twist the scriptures. And they're Irenaeus kept saying that he's doing this to people who are unstable souls. They, like Peter said, people who don't know and have the experience. So they were just listening to it. They probably never read the Bible at all. And there's many Christians that are like that today. They don't read their Bible. They don't know the truth. And then these other people, these other heresies come along and they say, well, this is what that actually means. And they twist it to their baseless fiction. So that's exactly what they did. So to show you some of these examples, and I won't spend a lot of time on them because you have them in there, but I just want to show you, it's very pointed on their, how they removed portions of scripture. So the first two that I have here are actual, they're the last 12 verses of the chapter of chapter 16 of Mark. And we know that is the Great Commission. And so they removed those out of the Alexandrian codices. Now, these verses in most Bibles, they've added these back in to the NIV and the ESV and some of these modern translations. But they added it back in with a bracket and like they italicized and a little note saying that these aren't included in the earliest manuscripts. And that's almost just as bad as not even having it in there at all, because a person's reading it and saying, well, what, these aren't in the earliest manuscripts? Are these even the word of God? You know, this is what Satan was doing. Has God really said? That's what they're doing by putting that bracket there. Has God really said these words? And so then who knows? You know, then people start doubting the word of God. So they did that in the last 12 verses of Mark. And then that one I just showed you was the adulterous woman in John 8:1-11, is about the adulterous woman. I mean, you think about that whole story about God's grace and mercy and then him forgiving her and then the call to repentance, the call to go and sin no more. See, the Gnostics, they didn't even believe that they could sin because they thought that they, remember what we read in 1 John, you know, if you say they have no sin, if they say they've never sinned, that's what these Gnostics were doing. They said sin didn't affect them. They could do whatever they wanted. So the call to holiness and the call to repentance, it was taken out a lot in scripture. And so it's no coincidence that they took out the adulterous woman. woman. Another one that's kind of interesting is Acts 8:37. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but you can see it where it's specifically the eunuch saying and confessing that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they took that out. So you can see it's very pointed why they're taking this out, because the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Matthew 1:25, this is very deceptive, and this is an interesting one that I want to show you. If you look at Matthew 1:25, it reads this. It says, and he did, they're talking about Joseph and Mary, and Joseph did not know her, Mary, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. They deleted the word firstborn, which is the word prototokos in Greek. Now, prototokos has more than just being firstborn. It is the preeminent one. This is the preeminent Son of God, is what Luke is saying here, or is what Matthew is saying here. He is the preeminent Son of God, Jesus Christ. And they also deleted the article, which is a the in Greek. And so look at how, if you look, I've got in this spreadsheet, I've got the ESV and the NIV. Look at the ESV, how they wrote this. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Not the preeminent Son of God, just a son, just any old son. Because one of the heresies of the Gnostics was that Jesus was just a son of Joseph and Mary. And so, yes, they would agree, Jesus was a son of Mary and Joseph. And so they removed the word prototokos, eliminated the article, and now it's just gave birth to a son. Yeah, Lynn.
Same thing that Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Jesus was a God.
Yes. Just a God, yeah. And there's an amazing refutation to that in John 1:1, how John writes that. I won't go into it now, but it refutes that exact thing, that Jesus is God and he is equal to the Father, and yet they're separate beings. And so it's a whole refutation to that. Yeah, the Greek language, remember Jesus said, not one yacht or one tittle will pass away. Those are little, like what we would mistake for like little accent marks and things like that. God is serious about his word, and he's serious that we take it serious, right? And so that's what any omissions changes the entire verse, and you can see it right there. Another one was that they deleted the entire verse totally. It was Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. The Son of Man, that's the Messiah. That's a name for the Messiah to come. They deleted that. So again, you can just see the pointed exclusions. Then they're attacking that he came in the flesh, right? Acts 2:30, it says, they deleted the words, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. That's an interesting omission, because they say according to the flesh. For one, they said that Jesus Christ did not have flesh, because Christ, the God Christ, cannot endow sinful flesh, is what they say. So they said that Christ did not endow sinful flesh, and also that Christ never was resurrected. So the points they took out is according to the flesh that he would raise up the Christ. Well, they deny the resurrection. They say the Christ never was resurrected from the dead. He left him before he went to the cross. That's what they say. So notice how they took that out. See, the pointed exclusions. Again, we read in 1 John 4:3, our text that we're looking at today, that Christ has come in the flesh. They deleted that. You know, 1 John 5:7 and 8, we're actually going to be going into some of that in a few weeks whenever we get to the Johannine comma. They deleted the Trinity out of the Bible. That's 1 John 5:7 and 8. And then speaking of the Spirit, they didn't believe in the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, the endowment of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't believe any of that. So look at what they did in Romans 8:1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then they deleted, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They deleted that the Spirit is how we live and move and have our being. That's who we, that's how we live and abide in this life, according to the Spirit, right? The Spirit is indwelling in us, and they deleted that. And then you can also see it in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, they deleted through the Spirit. So you look at it in the ESV. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and they deleted through the Spirit. How can you obey the truth, and how can you purify your soul if you don't have the Spirit of God in you? You can't. And so you're reading the ESV, and you say, okay, yes, I'm obeying the truth. I'm doing the best I can. I'm purifying my soul, and I guess I'm just going to have to do that the best I can. No, it's through the Spirit. You can't do this on your own. It's through the Spirit. And that's heresy. They're taking that stuff out, right? So this is why we have to know the pure words of God. There's another, and then that last one is about the repentance. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They deleted repentance because, again, they didn't think sin had any bearing on things. So just some, these are just a few examples. I got like 100 in there for you to look at. Then there's hundreds more of this type of thing in that Bible. I'm just saying, if you want the inerrant word of God and know that you're reading the right Bible, it's the Textus Receptus. And that can only be found in the New King James or the King James, you know? So anyway, I want to teach you, and I want you to know the truth. All right. Yes, Tom.
They totally eliminated everything that's real.
Yeah.
That is true.
Yes.
What was the point? Is the point of what they wrote to just lead people?
Yes, that is exactly. The whole point to that is lead them away from the truth. That's exactly. That was our whole effort, is none other than that. Yes, and it's the deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons to bring people to hell. Yeah, Stephen.
Or perhaps that they were trying to make a god of themselves.
Yep.
And they were feeling the soul
well,
power.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yes, that's the deception of the enemy even today, is you are your own God and you can make your life whatever you want it to be and you can have whatever life you want because you're your own God. Yeah, Esther.
What is ESV?
Oh, English Standard Version. So the ESV is the English Standard Version. The NIV is the New International Version, you know, NLT, you know, New Living Translation. Yeah, all those kind of modern translations are missing these verses. Yeah.
ESV came out.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's wrong. Yeah.
Following.
You did. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, what's interesting, those, as I was doing this study, right, as I was doing this study and I was comparing these things, I noticed that every place where they deleted the name of Jesus, the ESV has it deleted as well. Now the NIV, to their credit, they added Jesus's name back in there. So Jesus's name is in there, but then they have again a little notation saying that the earliest manuscripts don't say that. So again, it's adding doubt, but still, you just, my encouragement is to stay away from those Bibles. Yeah, Lynn.
Also, on top of all that, aren't the newer versions all being gender neutralized?
There are some of those that is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, I can't even imagine that. Yeah, don't even read one of those. Yeah. that is so wrong that's wrong. So now I want to just take the last, 15, 20 minutes, and we'll wrap up these last three verses of our study, which fit right along because thinking about the Spirit of truth, this is how we have these Bibles here today. This is how we have the inerrant word of God, is the Spirit of truth. And so that's the idea that I want you to have as we're going through these last verses here. So getting back to this text in 1 John. So remember, he just told us to test the spirits whether they are of God, right? And what's the test? They confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the test. And these Gnostics did not profess that. So that's where we're getting, and that's where we can understand how this all goes together. So this confession is the test, whether they are of God. And those are important words here because of God is the whole premise of these six verses. Is a person truly of God? And so if they don't confess this as Jesus coming in the flesh, because Jesus coming in the flesh is how we have our salvation, right? We could not have our salvation if Jesus didn't come in the flesh as our kinsman redeemer, die for our sins as propitiation, and then be resurrected from the dead as a man and as the Christ. Jesus had to become a man for our eternal salvation. So if you deny that, John tells us this, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we already talked a lot lot about the Antichrist who is coming and is already in the world. We did that back in lesson 19. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that just because of our time. And also we went through it. But I want to just read you some things that tie directly into what the confession is. Yeah, Lynn, did you have a question?
Well, I was just going to note too that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and there would be no blood.
Yes.
I mean, the Bible specifically says that life is in the blood.
Exactly. And there is no remission of sins except for the blood. Exactly. That's exactly right. And it was the perfect blood. It wasn't just a blood of Jesus who was born of Joseph and Mary and then was endowed with Christ. It wasn't any of that. It was the perfect blood of God that cleansed us from our sins. Yes. And he took that blood and gave it to the Father in the Holy of Holies. We read that in Hebrews. So if you go just back one page to 1 John 2:22, you can see what he's saying about this confession. And the one who does not confess is Antichrist. And so he says in 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Right? That's what we're talking about. Is Jesus the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges or he who confesses, that's the same word, homologeo, he who confesses the Son has the Father also. So again, that's exactly what John is saying now in our text today. It's the confession. What are you confessing? Are you confessing Jesus as the Christ? And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that notice how John does this. He says, Jesus is the Christ. You know, a lot of times you'll see him separate that. Jesus is the Christ. Not that he's Jesus Christ, but that he is the Christ. He's the Redeemer for our eternal salvation. That he is the Son of God. He makes that distinction here. Whoever confesses that Jesus, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but he who confesses the Son, not that he who confesses Jesus, he's making the distinction there because these Gnostics said they believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See, that's the distinction that we're seeing here. So moving on then, just for time, the Antichrist who is coming, he is coming to blaspheme the truth, right? He is Antichrist and he is coming to blaspheme the truth. And John makes this distinction, not so much focusing on the Antichrist to come. And we looked at this in our lesson 19, but he's saying, more importantly, we have the spirit of Antichrist that's even among us right now. Well, what is the spirit of Antichrist doing now? It's blaspheming the truth. It is Antichrist. It is against Christ. So anyone that does not confess Jesus as the Christ is Antichrist. So you can see John's logic there. So it's very clear, you know, I mean, John is so simple when you just look at this. This is what I love about John. It's not deeply theological here. He's just saying, do you believe that Jesus came to die for your sins and that he resurrected? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he came in the flesh and spilled his blood for you? That's the confession that makes you an overcomer, one who is a child of God. So that brings us into verse 4. You are of God. So notice this contrast here. He's saying that these are the Antichrist that don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, but you, little children, he's speaking to believers, right? His little children, you are of God and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So praise God, right? The spirit of truth that God breathed in so we could have our pure word of God, the spirit of truth that's leading and guiding us into all truth. That spirit is in us. That's the one who is in us right now. That's what John is saying. He uses a lot of these pronouns. He's actually not naming any names. He's just saying, you are of God and have overcome them. Who is them? The Antichrist, the ones that are deceiving you, trying to deceive you, because he, the Holy Spirit, is in you, and he's greater than he that's in the world. So praise God. Now this out from God, this ektoutheo, this is the premise of these six verses. Are you out from God? Ektoutheo, not just that you're of God, like, you know, next to him or something, but that you're truly rooted in him and you're out from God. This is that abiding. This is what I keep coming back to. We're actually going to get into the rest of chapter 4, and we're going to see that the whole thing there is fellowship and abiding in him. This was what it means to be out from God, to be born of God. And so since we are of God and we've overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, we know that we have the victory because he that is in us is the spirit of truth leading and guiding us into truth. And he's also named as the spirit of Christ. The spirit of truth, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God. The spirit of Christ is the one who conquered death. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why we are overcomers, is because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, is testifying to us that Jesus conquered sin and death and we have everlasting life in him. That's the overcoming part. This is actually what I want you to get out of this whole thing. Not that we are these super powerful super beings. We are, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, but it's because we're connected to Jesus Christ. We're abiding in him. We are of God and we are connected to him. That's what John is showing us here, is that we are overcomers because we are connected to Jesus by faith. We are abiding in him by faith. And that Spirit has been given to us, and now we know we are overcomers. So we know this truth. We know that we've overcome because he overcame. And so I love what you see on that line of knowing that we're an overcomer. Remember how many times John keeps saying, I want you to know this. I want you to know that you have everlasting life. I want you to know that you have fellowship with him. I want you to know these things. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. This is the most powerful thing the Holy Spirit can do for all of you, is that you know that you're a child of God. And then once you know you're a child of God, you start acting and walking like a child of God. Just like Pastor Mike just said, walk like you're a Christian. Act like you're a Christian. When you do that, when you know that you're a Christian, you act like a Christian, and then the fruit of the Spirit comes out, the gifts of the Spirit comes out, but the root is that we're abiding in him. See, that's the difference. That's what John, I think, is really trying to focus in on here. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. And look what the Holy Spirit is doing for us. "So that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." That's what the Holy Spirit's primary objective is to show us the truth, that we might know his grace and his mercy and know his Son, because his Son was given to us so we might have everlasting life. This is why we are overcomers, because we know the truth. We know that Jesus came to die for us and gave us everlasting life. When you know that, you cannot be deceived and you're an overcomer. Because being an overcomer just doesn't mean that you have a good life now. It means that you have everlasting life with Jesus Christ. That's the overcoming, right? So Romans 8:14, this is so important to understand, because this is the objective of the Holy Spirit. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." See, it's being led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us into truth. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Don't you love that? It's by whom. We can't cry out, Abba, Father, unless the Holy Spirit is teaching us and showing us that we are children of God. See how powerful this is? It's the Spirit. Notice these words, Spirit of truth, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, but Spirit of adoption. That's an interesting word, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit is the one showing us and bearing witness that we are children of God. That's what he says in 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How beautiful. That's the overcomer, that you are a child of God. So now 15:26, I want you to see this connection now with this truth and how the Holy Spirit's primary objective is to lead us to Jesus Christ, because that's how we know that we are an overcomer. That's how we are overcomers. 15:26, this is Jesus. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So notice in Romans 8, he says that he's bearing witness with us that we are children of God. That's the same word, martyreo. He's bearing witness. Here, he's bearing witness of me. Jesus Christ is the connection to our eternal salvation, to our being a child of God. And then he continues, Jesus says in 16:12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So notice this connection. He's going to testify of me. He's testifying of the truth because he's the Spirit of truth. And whatever he hears, he will speak because he's testifying of me. And so whatever he hears Jesus say, he's going to speak. Whatever Jesus says is what the Father says. So you see this connection of the Trinity, and it's all leading us to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that has given us everlasting life. See, that's the victory that we have overcome. Back in 1 John 5:4 through 5, which we're going to be getting to in a few weeks, we can see this now. The overcomer is that one who is of God, but he gets more specific in 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's exactly what he just said. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So how do we become born of God? It tells us right here, he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ that came to redeem us from our sins, if you believe that, then that faith is now making you an overcomer because you're born again and you're a child of God. See that connection right there? Because of your faith, you are now a child of God. You're now born of God. So the overcomer is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Very simple. That's what it is. And faith in Jesus Christ is confessing that he came in the flesh to die for your sins. So now these last two verses here, notice this contrast here. John's always doing this contrast. So verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world and the world hears them. See all the they's, those that you've overcome. See, he's being very specific. We are of God, verse 6. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, very simple contrast. We've overcome them because we have the spirit of truth abiding in us. They don't want to hear us because we speak the truth. That's what unbelievers do. See, unbelievers only want to hear lies and deceptions and those things that tickle their ears. They only want to hear those things that make them feel good about their sin, right? So you remember 2 Timothy? I'll just flip over there. 2 Timothy 4, he says these. This is what Paul says. And this fits so perfectly with what these people want to do. They just want to live their sinful lives, and they don't want to hear anything about the truth because they reject the truth because it's convicting them of their sin, right? So in 4:3, Paul says this to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So they're turned aside to fables. This is what those Gnostics were doing. They were turning their ears away from the truth, turning people away from the truth to these useless fables. But believers, true believers, you and me, those who confess Jesus as the Christ, we hear the truth and we speak the truth. Because remember what Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we hear the truth goes into our soul, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. And so then that's what he tells us here. He says, therefore they speak of the world, that's the Antichrist, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us, okay, because we're speaking the truth, and so they hear us, they hear the truth, but the unbelievers, those that are denying the truth, they don't want to hear what we have to say. Right? That's the difference here. That's what John's trying to say. This goes down to John 10, whenever Jesus talks about the good shepherd, right? And he says this, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So why do we hear the good shepherd's voice? It's because we have the spirit of truth in us and leading us and guiding us into truth. And we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he is our good shepherd leading us into everlasting life, right? So those that are not of God don't hear his voice. So just very simple. So last statement then, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So simply out from this confession that these have, that those words, I won't get into too much of the Greek just because of time, but it's interesting. By this we know. We've heard that a lot in this study. In tuta gnoskamen. That's in this we know, or by this we know. here, the Greek actually tells us ek tu tu gnoskomen. Slightly different, but it means out from this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Saying similar, something similar, but I want to just show you that it's slightly different in the fact that what he's saying is it's not only in this or by this, but out from this, out from being a child of God, out from this, because you're rooted in Jesus Christ, because you're rooted in the Word of God, out from this, you know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. I think that's an interesting thing to understand. And again, that's the New King James, and they just translated it by this. It's a different Greek word. So again, the true God-breathed word is the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament. And so, you know, I know it's hard to learn the Greek language. I mean, it takes a lifetime of just dedication. I decided to do it because I wanted to be able to read the pure words of God. But there are wonderful programs out there that you can just click on a word and see what word it's actually there. And if you do a diligent study, you can actually see these things are slightly different. And so I would just encourage you to get used to that. Try and dig in your deeper studies just to know what is the pure God-breathed word of God saying, you know? So God's word is truth. We'll just close with this. God's word is truth, right? We know that God's word is truth. The inerrant word of God, it's infallible, it's inerrant. And if you allow his word to abide in you, and you abide in him, then you're allowing the spirit of truth to guide you into this truth so that you know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. I love what I want to end with these words that David wrote in Psalm 12, because it shows the inerrant word of God that we can absolutely trust and lay our life down for his word. Psalm 12:6, he says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried." And in the Septuagint, it says the dokimazo, they are proven genuine. Just like the test is proven genuine. His words are like silver that are proven genuine in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You purify silver seven times, it is coming out perfectly pure silver. That's how God's word, it is so pure, purified seven times. It is the infallible word of God that we can trust, and it is completely without error. Purified seven times. And then listen to this promise. "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." These antichrists, the false prophets, these deceivers that are trying to deceive us, they can't touch us. They can't take us from error because we are kept, we are preserved by this pure gospel, by the pure words of God. We are kept safe and we are sanctified, and we have this sanctification unto him, being abiding and have this fellowship with him forever. That's good news, right? Good news. All right. All right. Good. Well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word of truth. We live and abide in your truth, and your word abides in us because, Jesus, you are the word, you are the truth, and you, through your spirit, are abiding in us. We open up our lives to you. Just continue to lead us and guide us in the truth. We submit our and humble our lives to you so that we can continue to believe in you, believe in the Christ that is the Son of God that gave us everlasting life, and that in that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit and proclaim this message to the world. So give us that confidence and that assurance. But ultimately, we thank you so much that you've given us the Spirit of truth to lead us and guide us unto your eternal salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.